Matthew 22, verse 41. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." He said to them, "How is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. I'll start with the question that Jesus did. What do you think about the Christ? What do you think about the Christ? That's Jesus' question to you. It is the most important question. It's a question that will impact your whole life. In fact, it's an impact that will affect your whole eternity. The last few weeks, we've been thinking about questions. Questions are important. It's great to ask questions. It's great to ask questions about God. And there's an opportunity at church to do that. People email me questions all week, particularly on Mondays after a sermon. And people can ask questions. People ask questions of Christianity Explored. We've done this forum thing. We just did it once. We've got another one coming up on the 4th of March. I think no one's given me any better ideas yet. So I think, as it's the build-up to Easter, we'll do one on the resurrection. Did the resurrection happen? And then in future ones, I'll deal with some of the questions in the media and that you get in books and things that do the rounds on the internet about from Dawkins and various questions he's come up with. And we've noticed as we've looked at these questions that have been put to Jesus in the last few weeks that questions work on different levels. Some questions are on the surface level. They are face value questions. They are what the words say. Some questions have something behind them. There's a deeper issue. There's an issue behind the issue, a question behind the question that you need to be sensitive to. And some questions we saw are just avoidance. They're just a way of not dealing with the real question. Often they're not logical or anything to do with what we were talking about. And so the last 3 weeks, the questions put to Jesus have been about, interesting combination, tax, resurrection, and the greatest commandment. And these are all questions that are really about keeping Jesus out. So with tax, it was a question about duty. So what is our duty to God and the state? And the real point of the question was to get him into hot water, to get him to discredit him. The question about the resurrection is to make him incredible, that it's just not feasible to believe in the things that Jesus did. And then the last one was about the greatest commandment. There was a theological dilemma in their day, and they chuck it onto Jesus. So the questions were not genuine. At the beginning of the section, it says they were to entangle him. That was the motive of the question, not to get an answer. So it's how to justify keeping Jesus away from me. And we notice that we get those kind of questions today as Christians, as the body of Christ. We get those kind of questions. So we need to ask, what is the question behind the question? Is it a face value question? Is there something else driving it? It's neither good nor bad. It's just how it is. And we're aware as well that not all questions are really seeking an answer. An answer is not what everybody is looking for. But also we noticed how Christians do this too. That Christians, to excuse growing nearer to Christ, do that. And there was this wider section in Matthew is about that. There are parables about dithering, so that we miss the opportunity with Christ. And that opportunity that we're given is then taken up and given to others. So the message of this sort of wider section is be sure to ask the right questions. In most of life is about asking the right questions, isn't it? We need to get information. But there's a point to which that sometimes you just know enough. You don't know everything, but you know enough. Stop dithering and get on with it. Keep asking questions, but you don't have to wait to have every question answered. Now, Jesus asks a question back to the Pharisees and to us. And how you answer that question changes everything. It's in verses 41 and 42. The Pharisees were gathered. Jesus asked them a question, verse 42, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." So who is Jesus? What do you think of the Christ? And who is Jesus and what do you think of him is still being asked. Is he real? Some people think that he's not real. At least throw that question out. Is there any evidence? Well, yes, there is. History will, very few people, and certainly no serious historian, would deny there was a real person called Jesus at the time there and the place there was Jesus. So the next question is which Jesus do you mean? Because there are many versions on offer. There's all kinds of political Jesuses and Jesus who takes up various causes. So which is the real Jesus becomes a question. Well, Jesus is claiming to be the Christ. And actually, historians, whatever they think of him, would agree on that he claimed to be the Christ. But does that help? Who is he? What is the Christ? And the Pharisees, who took their Bibles very seriously and how you apply it and live it out, they took that very seriously, they answer, he's the son of David. So we need to unpack, what does any of that mean, Christ and son of David? Well, Christ is a Greek word that comes from a Hebrew word, Messiah, and it means anointed one. So there were special tasks in the Old Testament, prophet, priest and king, where those people were appointed by God and anointed, recognized by his people. And they marked them out by putting oil on them. And that's what it means to be Christed. That's what a Christ is. But particularly and especially for kings. So kings are rightly called the Christ. So really in the Old Testament there were lots of Christs. The anointed kings, special appointed and recognized rulers of God's people. But there's also, in the Old Testament, there was a great king, a great Christ of the Old Testament, David. He's like a pattern. So he's idealized. Now, the Bible's pretty honest about things, and it's pretty honest about David's failings. But he's presented to us as idealized, as this just and wise ruler, savior and protector of his people. And he's the high point of Israel's history. So the promise to David, promise God makes to David, is that he'll have a great son that is the Christ, not a Christ, the Christ. This son of his will rule Israel forever, and the whole world will come to him. So Solomon, there's a bit of a wrangling for power after David, but Solomon takes power, and he has a very promising start. If you lived then, you'd say, is Solomon the Christ? It all goes downhill. You can read about that another time. Hezekiah and Josiah, they're pretty impressive. They're much better, but things sort of peter out with them. So the Jews expect a Christ, a son of David, who's going to save them from foreign rule, it's assumed, and he will in fact rule, and he will rule forever. So rather than foreign rulers, foreign powers over them, which is what most of their history is, foreigners will come to him and be ruled by him. And Jesus in Matthew's gospel that we've been going through already has been called son of David, ironically by some blind men. So they see what the Pharisees and the experts don't see. And so when Jesus claims, I'm the Christ, the Pharisees and the others around, that all this I've been talking about is what they're hearing. They don't necessarily agree with him, but that's the background of what it means to be son of David and Christ. So the Pharisees' answer is correct. They're not committing themselves to saying that's what Jesus is, but they're correct about the Christ. What they've said is not controversial, but it is inadequate. It's not the whole answer. They expect a human political king, and Jesus claims no less, but he does claim more. And this is where it bites for us and applies to us. That Jesus is a heavenly king of a heavenly kingdom with comprehensive rule. And they're the three things we're going to look at. A heavenly king, a heavenly kingdom, and a comprehensive rule. Look at verses 43 and 45. Jesus said to them, so they've answered Christ as the Son of David. He asks them, how is it then that David, in the Spirit, calls him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. So the first thing is that he's a heavenly king. So Jesus' counter-question is, if the Christ is the Son of David, as you say, how come David calls him Lord? And he quotes from Psalm 110. Interestingly, Psalm 110 is the most quoted bit of the Old Testament in the New Testament. And it starts, a bit not quoted here, it starts a Psalm of David. So when you read the Psalms in your Bibles, the fonts are different and how they do this in each translation, but those headings are actually the original psalm and sometimes gives away quite a lot for us. So this one says a Psalm of David. So that means the whole psalm is David speaking. And it starts, the bit that Jesus quotes, it starts, the Lord said to my Lord. Now the first Lord in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew, is Yahweh. In most of our versions, they write Lord sometimes in capitals, in block capitals, and sometimes in lowercase. When it's in block capitals, the word there is Yahweh, which is God's covenant name, his personal, it's not being God on first name terms, but it's also about his covenant promise and commitment. And then the second time, so that's the first Lord, said to my Lord, that second Lord, the word there is Lord. It just means boss or king. But notice it says, so the Lord, God, says to my Lord, is my Lord. So humanly, the Pharisees are right, but this Christ is a descendant of David. And we know from the start of the Gospels, Jesus is a descendant of David. Yet he is over David. David, when it's David speaking, David says, calls Jesus my Lord. This promised Christ is my Lord from David's point of view. So verse 43, Jesus says, David speaking by the Spirit, that is God in, by his Spirit has inspired these words and this insight. It's true of all the Old Testament, but particularly making a point, this is not just David's speculation. This is God's word through David. Long before the Christ would come, a Christ king recognizes the coming one is the Lord over him. Now when the New Testament quotes the Old Testament, sometimes we read it and we go, bit odd, but when you read, go back and read the quote, if you read the whole passage and the context, it makes a lot more sense. So, and the writers in the New Testament assume that us New Testament readers know our Old Testaments really well. Probably was more a fair assumption at the time. But Psalm 110 is about God exercising his power through the Christ. So the Christ has God's power invested in him. He has divine authority and power. In Psalm 2, he's called the Son. So Jesus brings all these Old Testament expectations about the Christ together. So Jesus is truly human. The Pharisees were right. And he needs to be human. Jesus is a man. Not was, he still is. He is a man to represent us to God. Psalm 110 goes on to talk about him being a priest king. But also, Jesus is truly divine. He is God. He needs to be both man and God. Also, his authority is the very authority of God himself. To hear Jesus is hearing God. So the type of saviour and ruler he is not purely human means. He's not one of many. He is unlike all others. He is sometimes called the great prophet, but he's not a prophet. He's not a great prophet. He's not a guru. He's not just got better insight than everyone else. He is like no other. Billy Connolly says he doesn't believe that Jesus is the Christ, but he said if only there were more like him, if only more people followed his ideas, that's not going to work. Jesus said that our love for him makes all other relationships like hatred. He said, compared to our love for him, we hate our parents and our children. That we should be willing to die for him. These are not the words of a nice bloke or someone with insight. He is, to coin the phrase that's been used before, Jesus is Lord, liar, or lunatic. But he hasn't left the nice bloke option there. He didn't mean that to be left open. So to say what Jesus said either means he is very evil, he knew what he was doing, and he was manipulating people of his own day, probably knowing it would have a lasting impact. He was a megalomaniac. Or he's a madman on par with someone who thinks he's a poached egg. Or he is who he says he is. He is the Lord. But what Jesus has ruled out for us is that he's insightful, or that he's a nice person with some good ideas. The Pharisees called him the son of David. That's true, but Jesus says that's inadequate. He is more. He is divine. He's David's Lord. He is the Lord over all people. So he's a heavenly king over a heavenly kingdom. So the one who is a heavenly king rules a heavenly kingdom. Notice verse 44, sit at my right hand. That's the right hand of God the Father, of Lord in capitals, Yahweh. Jesus said at this, at his trial, his kingdom is not of this earth. So Jesus doesn't rule from Westminster in London. He doesn't rule from Washington, D.C. He doesn't rule from Brussels. Neither does Jesus rule from Rome or Jerusalem or Mecca. He rules from the right hand of the Father. And that means it's a different kind of rule, but not an irrelevant rule. You see, there's lots of debates in the news at the moment about sovereignty. So there's Brexit, that's the last we'll say of that. As in whether that's a good thing or a bad thing, but it's, do they take our sovereignty and we need it back, or whether we don't. Venezuela, who's the real president? Who does anyone recognise as president? And the president's saying, well, Venezuela's here and Trump's over there, you've got no say in my country. All kinds of issues in the Middle East and Jerusalem and Palestine and Ukraine. And they're basically, the questions are, you over there, you don't rule me, you're over there. There's a border, you can have your opinion about what happens on this side of it, but you have no authority over here. Jesus rules from heaven over all. He is the rightful king of everywhere and everyone. So at the right hand of the Lord in capitals, right hand of the Lord God, all power and right to rule. All other kings and presidents and prime ministers rule under him with borrowed temporary authority. That's quite a claim, isn't it? And the last bit of the quote says, until I put your enemies under your feet. All his enemies have subdued. So in the Lord's Prayer, it says, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So there's a time when heaven's rule will be extended and visible on earth. So Jesus' rule in heaven has supreme relevance. Now, I'll come back to that in a moment. But Jesus rules from heaven. That's very practical in the now, because it answers a question of why do we do as we do? What kind of kingdom is it? Is Jesus primarily about political ideals? Is it about change and intervention now in the political realm and social action? Now, things we believe from the Bible may affect those things. But is that what church's primary mission is about? Or is it about Jesus ruling hearts where he makes himself king? And that changes how we do things. Now, we live in a created world, and everyone here, though some of you are retired, but those of you here who are working, your jobs matter. And you make practical considerations about how you do them. And some people think some jobs are more important than others. They're not. If you took any of your jobs out, and everyone who does jobs like you, we'd all feel the pain sooner or later. So all jobs matter. They make everything kind of work. And they all matter, and you make these practical considerations about how you do your job. But when it comes to how does a church and Christians mature, how do we do church, how do we mature, how do we grow, how do we make progress? Well, then our king is a heavenly king ruling a heavenly kingdom. And his power comes from heaven, and as he sits at the Father's right side. So how do we extend the kingdom, and how do we make progress for the kingdom, and how do we make progress in our own lives and hearts and minds? Well, that will be spiritual and heavenly in their means. God does it, but by his Spirit. That means prayer is very important. Slightly stating the obvious, but it is very important. Asking God to work, saying, actually, this is your realm, this is your domain of work. It's extending the kingdom as people are born again by the Spirit. That is a miracle, no less than God does. We are very stubborn people. If you're a Christian, it's because God did a miracle in you. And how does God tend to operate? Well, by what we call sometimes ordinary means. So that's church, preaching, prayer, scriptures, all that sort of thing. Things we're told to do in faith. They don't demand very much from us, but God uses the ordinary through which he does the extraordinary. And that's why we don't have to worry so much about technique and marketing strategy. Why sometimes being a Christian or part of a church means there are choices that we make that are counterintuitive. In other walks of life, you get that looks nuts. But God said do it this way, so we do it this way. Why we live counterculturally. Because our King is at the right hand in heaven. We have a different set of values and priorities. We have a different way to achieve our ends. Heavenly means worked out by the ordinary but God-given things. And he has a comprehensive rule. So we have a heavenly king and a heavenly kingdom, but a comprehensive rule. Eventually he rules all visibly. Now look at the last phrase in verse 44 again. Until I put your enemies under your feet. So until, he's not done it yet. So sit at my right hand, that's now. Jesus sits at the right hand and reigns. He died, rose, ascended, and sits at the Father's right hand now. But his rule is not visible or consummated fully until his enemies are under his feet. So Psalm 110 is about the victory that God gives to his Christ, which is total. People bow down before him or are defeated by him. So it's all his enemies. All his enemies from all nations, including the military and political leaders, the movers and shakers, the opinion formers. All who oppose and mock Christ will lose. Now, think what that means for the Pharisees that were listening in this conversation. They're on a spectrum between those who violently oppose him through to those who dismiss and ignore him. But no one's on his side at this point. Now, if Jesus is the Christ, as he's claiming, then where do they figure in Psalm 110? Well, they're crushed, aren't they? In Psalm 110, there are two kinds of people. Those who offer themselves to Christ in the holy garments, or those who are defeated by him. So no wonder we get verse 46. No one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. See, opposition to Christ is futile, but people do. It's logically ridiculous. A heavenly king, a heavenly rule and kingdom, extended by spiritual heavenly means. It's why we pray, why we do church, why we proclaim the gospel. But it's not far removed from that. The means of the kingdom extended is into people's hearts until he returns and establishes a universal kingdom. He comprehensively rules it. There are no enemies. Everyone has been defeated or turned. And that's both a great challenge and a great comfort. You've probably heard this phrase before, that the gospel is a comfort. It is there to comfort the uncomfortable and to uncomfort the comfortable. It undoes, if you're in great comfort, this will make you uncomfortable. If you're uncomfortable, this will make you comfortable. The challenge is to stop putting Christ at arm's length. Wherever you happen to be with him now, stop keeping him a bit further out. Stop putting him off. You will not win. And that will be very bad for you. But there's a comfort. Jesus does win. And his rule is comprehensive. And he defeats all his enemies. And that is great when you are one of his people. Because when you look within yourself, if you're honest, there's a degree of despair. because your heart is full of all sorts of things that you wish weren't there. All sorts of things that are, frankly, evil. And I know that they're wrong. And you know that they're wrong. But by God's grace, we can change. And we are changing, but they're still there. And they work their way out in all sorts of ways that we wish they didn't. But Christ defeats his enemies, including the enemy within us. And the outcome is assured. We do get there. We can't win. But Christ has won for you. And earlier we thought about progress, that the heavenly spiritual means with a heavenly goal. But Christ's comprehensive rule means there will be progress. So when you despair, don't despair. That's what you're like now. By God's grace, you're changing slowly. But you will arrive. We will get there. So this critical question, who is the Christ? What do you think of the Christ? Well, he's a heavenly king of a heavenly kingdom that will be ruled comprehensively. He is human and divine. He's all powerful. And this will impact all everywhere. But the question is still a live one, isn't it? It's still being asked and it is still relevant. What do you think about the Christ? What do you think about the Christ? That he's not real? Well, that just doesn't connect with the evidence. That's a way of fobbing off. He's a nice bloke? Well, that doesn't make much sense of what he says. Might ask questions to justify a delay, to put off and to dither and to patronise. Whatever question you come to, does your life look like the answer that you've given? Is the Christ in your heart and mind one of your own inventing? One of the fashionable alternatives that's out there? Or is the Christ revealed by the Spirit in the pages of the Bible? There's no question that's more vital for you to resolve. There's lots of interesting questions, but this is the most important question for you to resolve. Christianity Explored starts with that very question. And if you want to get to the nub of it, then do ask me about the Christianity Explored course. But you will one day meet him. Everyone here is going to meet Jesus Christ, and you will bow before him as king, willingly or unwillingly. You will meet him either on your knee or under his foot, but you will face him. And there are lots of questions, many genuine, sincere questions that could be asked. But the most important question, the most important question is not the question you asked. The most important question is the one that you are being asked. What do you think of the Christ? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us by your Son, Jesus Christ, that he is human, that he is eternally the second person of God, so that we know you. And we ask that your Spirit would open our eyes to see more of who he is, that we would not put him at arm's length any longer. We ask in his name. Amen.